go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do come before you. Thank you that you are the God that we've been singing about and been reminded of through the symbols of the bread and the cup, the giving God that you are. We're thankful that you are the one true and living God. There is no other. We are thankful that you are in control. You are the sovereign one who rules over all. We were singing about that. You are a God of wonders. Oh, yeah. And your glory is seen around the earth. And yet, as we look at the earth and the world of mankind and what's going on, it doesn't seem so very glorious at times. And so we do want to lift up what's going on. And particularly, we think of what's going on in Israel right now with the war that has broken out there. We lift up your people there, both the nation of Israel as well as believers in Christ that are there, caught up in all of that, as well as we lift up the other side of that war, the Palestinian people and the many lives that are being lost, the many deaths that have occurred. So sad, and it grieves us, and I know that it grieves you all the more. So we pray, we express our desire that you would put an end to it quickly, that your people would be victorious, that you'd protect your people there, but that it could be over sooner rather than later for the mere fact of people dying, souls going into eternity, and show yourself powerful in that way. But your will be done, and it will be right and good, and it will be holy. So thank you that we can express our desires and then step back and say, God, you are the one who is in control and you are wise. Your wisdom is inscrutable and your love is great. So thank you that we can lift these things up to you. Now we also pray that you would open our hearts to receive from the Word of God, open our minds to be able to understand what it has to say. And I pray that your intended purpose would take place, and that is that it would be implanted into us and it would change us. We who know you through Christ, that would transform us more into his image, that we'd look like your son more and more each passing day until he returns and we see him face to face. So help us now. Help me as I declare it. Give me clarity of mind and conviction about what is spoken in the Word of God. So lift this up to you in Christ's great name. Amen. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We started this walk through this short epistle that really takes very, very little time to actually read through it. I'm a fairly fast reader. Some people are slower, but if you're slow or fast, it doesn't take very long to read through a few pages of your Bible. In fact, I would encourage you to do that on a regular basis. Read through your Bible. Read through the books of the Bible. But we're taking our time as we walk through it because we know that there are treasures hidden beneath the surface, so to speak. So we got to do a little digging, and we need to try to understand what the author, Paul, and the real author, God, was wanting a particular people in a place called Thessalonica in the first century to receive from an apostle regarding instruction for the way that they should live for the glory of God until Christ returns. We did a couple weeks just on an introduction, and now we're 7 weeks into chapter 1 and we're only halfway through it. I'm not sure that the whole thing is going to be that slow, but there are so many wonderful things in it that we just need to kind of pause and do a kind of an Old Testament Selah. Pause and consider what God is saying in these words that he had the Apostle Paul write. And so that's what we're doing. And your insert kind of gives you where we've been on the first side of it and where we're going, including today. We're still in the middle of verse 5, or towards the end of it, I guess. we've seen two things that Paul is giving thanks to God for regarding the church. And that's the main idea, as I've expressed each week. The main idea of all of chapter one is giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God for what God is doing in the midst of those people, in the lives of those people. That's verse two. We give thanks to God. Always, for all of you, for the whole church, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then he identifies in the rest of the chapter two things in particular that he gives thanks to God for regarding them. And I would say regarding any church, regarding individual believers as well. And the first of those was Christian character, that triad of Christian virtues, right? Faith, love, and hope. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As they're praying, they are not only praying for them, interceding on their behalf, but they're remembering before God these things that was true of these people who had only months before received the gospel and had their lives begin again, so to speak. And they were already demonstrating work of faith. So faith that was producing works of God, works that God, in fact, had planned for them to do even before the foundation of the world. And then labor of love. So love had prompted hardworking ministry for God and for other people. It's wonderful. And they had hope that was being worked out in a willingness to be steadfast in the face of all that they were experiencing because of their turning their lives over to God through faith in Christ. They were experiencing some pretty hard things. And yet their hope was found in Jesus Christ, as our hope is found in Jesus Christ. So that, give thanks to God for your Christian character, he says. And then secondly, he said, I give thanks to God knowing that you were chosen by him, that you were elect by God. He chose you out of all the people on the face of the planet at that time, really throughout human history. God chooses certain people to become members of his family, to be part of his kingdom, to come to know him by believing in him. And Paul says, we know that. That's verse 4. We know, brothers, or knowing, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's actually the noun, your election, knowing your election. How did he know that they were elect? So he's written this, I give thanks to God because I know that you're elect. Now, then he explains how he knows, how the missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, knew that they were chosen by God for salvation. And that's verses 5 through 10. And it started with kind of a subjective point, and that is they knew they were elect because they had such confidence as ministers of the gospel, that when they preach the gospel in a place, there will be people who will respond to it. And that's verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he identifies several things about this confidence that he had in as being a minister of the gospel. It wasn't mere hollow rhetoric that they were sharing. They were sharing the substantial truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. The truth that Jesus bore their sins as he died on the cross so that they could escape the wrath of God. The truth that there is life after death and people will go one place or the other. And only those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will spend forever with God. That truth, that the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that because that is true, we can be justified, declared righteous and be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, as we were singing about earlier, dressed in his righteousness alone, not our own, because our own righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God, stinky, soily, only fit to be burned up and thrown out. So that is not hollow rhetoric. Those are words of power, right? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile, which in biblical language, that's all of mankind. Jew, you're either Jew, a descendant of Abraham, or you are a Gentile. And he says the gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16, for salvation to everyone who believes, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. For in it, the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed, or how to have a right relationship with God is revealed. And it comes by faith, he says, just as it was written in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So it is a powerful message, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that was number three on the towards the bottom of the first half of your insert. So, you know, there are spirits in this world besides the Holy Spirit, right? There's Satan, spirit being, and the fallen angels, the demons, spirit beings, and they also have power. I was thinking this morning as I was just kind of contemplating this again of the story of Moses and how he went back after God had revealed himself at the burning bush. He said, you're going to go back and you're going to deliver my people from the captivity in Israel. And he goes back. He didn't really want to. He says, I don't know how to speak. I'm not really good with my mouth. Who made your mouth? Well, okay. You get that. You remember that story, right? And he goes back and he and his brother Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh. Let my people go, God says. What God is that? Well, the God of Israel, the only true God. Let my people go. In other words, let the children of Israel go. And Pharaoh's like, well, I don't think so. And so you know the story of all the plagues and all that, but right at the beginning of that, there are two of Pharaoh's magicians in that conversation that's taking place. And, you know, God did this whole miraculous thing with Moses' staff. And he throws it down and it becomes a snake, right? And then, well, Jannes and Jambres, the magicians of Pharaoh, they throw their staffs down and they become snakes too. Ha-ha! Two against one. Only problem was that Moses' snake ate up those two snakes. So there are various spirits, and there are various kinds of powers and miracles and signs and wonders. I read it last week in 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness who will perform and deceive signs and miracles and wonders and will deceive people so that they will not believe the gospel. And so this is power. It's a powerful message, but it's the power, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's speaking through them. And consequently, Paul is confident. That's the next point. Paul's preaching was with full conviction. That's one that you probably haven't filled in yet. If you haven't, there you go. Paul's preaching was spoken with full conviction. So because his preaching was the powerful and substantial truth, not hollow, meaningless rhetoric, and because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, so along with Silas and Timothy, not just him, he also spoke with full conviction. I think other translations or versions might have with certainty or assurance or something like that. But the term that is used here, pleophoria, it's a very strong one. And it is referring to having absolute certainty in a matter. Absolute certainty. So you've had conversations with people before and it's like, are you going to be there? Absolutely. Positively. Absolute certainty. I'll be there. Or they'll tell you a hunting story. Is that really true? Absolutely. Full conviction. That fish that I caught, it was at least 45 inches long, and it weighed 55 pounds. In reality, it might have been more like this. And so we can use those terms a lot, but this is what Paul uses, this term. He spoke with full conviction, absolute certainty that when the gospel is preached, when it is shared with the lost, where the word of God is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit is controlling not only the words but the speaker, results will be forthcoming. That's what he's saying. We knew that there'd be elect among you because we believe in the gospel. It's not mere words. It's powerful. It's motivated by the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit is working not only through the speaker but also in the hearts of the hearers, there will be people who will trust in Christ. So since Paul knew they spoke such powerful words and the Spirit's guidance, had the Spirit's guidance and his blessing, he had absolute confidence that out of those who heard the message of the gospel, some who had been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world would respond and believe and be saved. And Paul's conviction in his own heart was that as they were preaching the gospel, that the Holy Spirit was doing a work of grace in the minds and hearts of those who heard the message, and that the power of God was at work, drawing people. We read that in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You can't come to Christ unless the Father draws you, John 6, 37 and 40. You know, that we've looked at those verses just recently, that where that has taken place, God is at work, and it will bring some. It will bring some to repentance towards sin and faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus had such confidence when he spoke to the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman who had such a, you know, bad history, and he revealed himself to her, and she believed. She believed. And then she went on and expressed it to the whole city. And they came out because of what she had said about him. And then they believed as well. It's like, that's what Paul is saying. I believed. I encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. And my life was changed immediately and forever. And ever since then, I've been telling people about Jesus. I'm confident when I tell them about Jesus and his work at Calvary that other people will believe and their lives will be completely transformed as well. Shouldn't we have that kind of full conviction as well? That if we share the powerful gospel message, the Holy Spirit is the one speaking through us, not we ourselves. It's not us. It's not our ability to persuade people. It's not, you know, us showing ourselves to be wiser than the wise of the world or anything like that. No, it's the Holy Spirit who's actually taking our words, expressing the gospel, and confronting a person. And they will respond one way or the other. They will reject or they will receive it. And Paul's saying, we were confident there were elect among you because of the nature of the gospel and how God is using us as well. The final subjective part of that is the last part of verse 5, where he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So he's confident in their election because he not only knew about the power of the message that transforms people, but he knew that his own life and the life of Silas and Timothy was an example of the transforming power of the gospel. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And with the word you know, it's kind of he draws upon the personal, relational knowledge of the Thessalonians regarding the missionaries, doesn't he? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And this is actually the first time of several times that he will appeal to the church's own recollection, their memory, to confirm the accuracy of what he's writing to them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that are coming to you was not in vain. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you who believe. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we would suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Chapter 4 and verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave to you in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So he's constantly through this letter saying, you remember, right? You remember not only what we said, but you remember how we lived among you, that we were an example to you. And so his point is that the believer's own memory of those events surrounding the preaching of the gospel among them, and particularly how what Paul has just said, stated about it, confirmed what he was saying. This is all the more clear and significant when you think of the fact that it was only a matter of 2 or 3 months, probably at the most, since he had brought them the gospel. He had been there for only 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, maybe another week or two beyond that, but then he was driven out of the city and had to go to Berea, and then he was driven out of Berea by the same Jews coming from Thessalonica down, and he went to Athens. And when he's in Athens, he sent Timothy back and Silas back to the churches that they had planted in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and so on. They wanted to verify that the church was doing okay. And Timothy had come back and given a report. We'll study that more in chapter 3. But so it's just a matter of a few months has passed, and he is significantly saying, remember what we were like when we were with you. Now, why does he even have to say that? Well, because there were other people, that was always the case where Paul went. Other people were coming in and saying, that guy, he's in it for the money. Oh, that guy, he's a charlatan. Oh, he's a hack. No, he's not really an apostle. No. He doesn't follow all the Jewish law. If it was Judaizers, he teaches against the law and constantly being attacked. And so he's saying, you remember. It's kind of like a parent would say to their children when they encounter a situation. And you remember when back a year or so ago when this happened, and this is how we responded to it. You remember that, son? You remember that, baby girl? Yeah, I do remember that, Dad. That's what he's doing. He's calling on their own memory. And the particular thing that he's calling them to remember is what kind of men we proved to be among you. And that is significant as much as a message designed to change the hearers' lives, like the gospel does, would lack all effectiveness if the lives of those who share it don't match the message that is being shared, right? His point is, we brought you the gospel, that powerful message, you know, motivated by the Holy Spirit, working in the hearts, your hearts, our hearts, everyone's hearts. You know, we brought that to you, and we lived that out in front of you, is what he is saying. It was important then, as it is now, that the gospel is brought to people who have never heard it before, that the people who hear it see that what is proclaimed by the mouth of those proclaiming the gospel, that it's practiced. It's practiced by those who are sharing it. The walk is as important as the talk, right? So an example, again, of the opposite of that is seen where Paul rebuked the Jews frequently, but I'm thinking of a particular passage in Romans 2 where he rebuked the Jews because of their inconsistency between what they say, what they taught, what they claimed, and how they lived. So I'm turning back to Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and a few verses there. Notice what he has to say. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, so this is going to be a list of things that the Jew would say about Jews would say about themselves. So we rely on the law, we boast in God, we know His will, we approve what is excellent, because we've been instructed from the law, and we're sure that we're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. We're instructors of the foolish. We're teachers of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. He says, you know, you Jews, you claim this about yourself. But in verse 21, he says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who, and these are all rhetorical questions that demand, yes, they do these things, the very opposite of what they claimed. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You get it? The message has to be lived out, right, for it to have real impact. So Paul was not hesitant to affirm to the churches, including the church in Thessalonica, that he lived in such a way that others could see Christ, see the gospel alive when looking at him. Share a few other passages with you regarding this. Acts 20 and verse 33. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I covered no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So he says, it's like, I didn't come asking money. In fact, I didn't take your money at all. In fact, I worked hard with my own hands, tent making, so that I might actually be able to contribute to the poor and the needy, just as the gospel encourages all of us to do. Powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And he goes on. And on, he says, we didn't want to put an obstacle in anyone's way. And the way you put an obstacle in another person's way regarding the gospel is you don't live the gospel. You don't live like Christ. He says, no, we live like Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know that we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Both toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that I do everything. I endure all this stuff. The suffering, the pain, the hardship, the toil. I'm working with my own hands. If I lived off other people's money, then I could give more time to other people, or I could do more teaching or preaching, that kind of thing. He says, no, I didn't do any of that. It was not his practice to do that. His life actually matched his message and matched the life of Jesus, didn't it? Matched the life of Jesus. Well, Lord, we'll follow you. Just so you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to put his head down. I don't have a home to go home. I don't have a mansion that I live in when I'm, taking a sabbatical from all you terrible people. No, Jesus wasn't that way. He was poor. He gave of himself, didn't he? Through his, though he was rich, he owns everything, he gave of himself, he emptied himself. And through his poverty, we've become rich in him. Oh, the inestimable gift of God to us. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, their walk mirrored their talk, just as it should be with all of us. So what good does it do? You're a believer and you go to work and you're talking to your coworkers and about, your faith in Christ and you believe in God and all of that. You go to church and then they hear you complaining and whining and backtalking about the boss or about a fellow worker, or they complaining about I don't get paid enough money and all of that. They hear all of that. It sounds just like them. No different. It's not matching what they say, right? That's Paul's point. And notice the final part of that statement in verse 5. You know what kind of man we prove to be among you for your sake. For your sake. And that emphasizes that these men, their attitudes and actions were completely unselfish. It wasn't about them. Now, clearly, there have throughout Christian history been preachers who are, quote, in ministry for selfish reasons. Right? To gain popularity, praise, to be well known, and oftentimes for money. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. In chapter 6 and verse 5 of 1 Timothy, he gets right to it. He says, there's constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, of gain. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, very similar. Writing about elders in that passage, so it's church leaders. And he says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. This is just a constant that we see in the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter also is writing to shepherds in the church. And he says this, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of their sufferings of Christ, as well as the partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So this was a constant accusation, and it can still be an accusation today. Preachers and teachers and church leaders, they're just in it for the money. You know, that's why they harangue the people about money. You need to give more, you need to give more. It's because they want to fill their own coffers. And he says, no. It was for your sake. And that should be true of us. So let me summarize this first point that, Paul is making about knowing the election of people in Thessalonica. It's the first basis of his and his companions being so confident that believers had been elected by God. It was so clear to them. It was centered where? On the message that they preached, right? On the message that they preached, which was more than mere words. It was a message filled with power, and it was inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. And consequently, it gave the proclaimers of the gospel great confidence, absolute certainty that when they shared the gospel, God would use them to reach the lost. And finally, it was a message that was not only proclaimed with their mouths, but it was lived out in their lives. Now, should this not be true of the church today? Should this not be true not only of preachers, but of any of us who are faithful to proclaim the gospel? God has called us to do that. Pastor Tom mentioned that in Acts 1. He told the 12 apostles that are 11 at the point, because Judas was not there, but you shall be my witnesses, right? You shall be my witnesses. And as you read through the book of Acts, you will find the apostles frequently saying, we witness this. That Jesus rose from the dead. We witness this miracle that he did. We witness this. Now, we are not eyewitnesses of these things like they were, but we are witnesses of the powerful gospel message that changes lives. Amen. Has it changed your life?
Hallelujah.
Has it? I mean, I look back at my own life. I became a true believer when I was 17 years old. I thought I was from the time I was 5 until I was 17. And then I heard the gospel in a new and fresh way that I hadn't heard it before. And God convicted me that I was lost in sin, deserving of and going to be a recipient of his eternal wrath unless I repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I did. And the moment that happened, I became a different person. I mean, my language, my words, totally changed. Now, I was pretty good at, not talking filthily and so on in front of God-fearing folk before that. I mean, I at least had some, sense of that. But when I became a believer, it was like God just took a big bar of soap, stuck it in my mouth, and he cleaned it once and for all. And tragically, some of that soap has gotten out, and every now and then, I don't use filthy language, but I'll say things that I shouldn't say. I'll say hurtful things that I shouldn't say. I just need another little foot washing by the Lord Jesus at that point, because I put my foot in my mouth. So, I was a totally different person, not only in the way that I spoke, but the way I viewed things, what was important and what was not. The life was not about me anymore. It's about the Lord, and it's about other people. I mean, my whole way of thinking was transformed. That happened just almost overnight, just as I see it happening as in this passage that we've been studying. Just believers for a very short period of time. And Paul is sharing all this information about them. Now, it is shameful then that there are so many churches filled with people who say, well, yeah, I know Jesus. On Sunday, they seem to know Jesus. But it's not exactly seen as they go through their week. And has their way of thinking changed? Do they have a heavenly point of view? If they've been raised up with Christ, are they seeking the things above, or are they still seeking things on the earth? Worldly treasures, worldly praise, worldly everything. You know, they spend more time on the things that they collect than the things they give away. They spend more time in helping themselves than other people. It should concern us for God's church that so many churches are filled with people who I believe would say that they know Christ, but it's questionable whether they really do. And I'm not the judge of that. Of course, Jesus is, right? He knew what was in every heart. And when he walked the earth, and certainly now that he's in heaven as the head of the church, he knows who's in and who's not. So I'm not trying to speak in judgment of others, but I am trying to exhort us to be examining ourselves. We should regularly do that. Paul, in fact, told the Corinthians that very thing. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He's writing that to a church, because churches are filled with people, some true believers and some not. So we should be constantly examining ourselves. And as he talked about the remembrance of the Lord, he said, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Because you don't want to eat and drink judgment to yourself. For this reason, he says, some among you are sick. Some have even died because you don't even judge yourself when you're doing something that's supposed to be to the honor and glory and remembrance of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Okay, that was a little hard. But for my heart, it was needed as a reminder to myself, as an encouragement to the rest of us. So, Lord, we are thankful for this time in your word. We are thankful, first of all, for the gospel. Thank you for the reminder of what the gospel is, the power of God to save. And probably most of us, maybe every one of us here has experienced that, where we saw ourselves as a sinner who needed to be forgiven of our sin, and the only way that could take place was we were to repent of that sin and turn in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. What a wonderful message you've given us. We celebrate it, not only on Sundays together, but we should celebrate it every day, that you're so faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank you, too, for the reminder that we should be living out what we say we believe. There'd be integrity in our lives. The world is filled with people who say one thing and do the opposite. It's easy to think of politicians who proclaim a lot of things and we don't believe them. We don't believe them because they've proved themselves to be liars and deceivers. So help us not to ever be that, Lord, but to be people who live up to the light that you've given us in the gospel so that others will see it, be drawn to it, that would be part of the process that you use in drawing sinners to salvation. You use us to that end. So thank you for all of these reminders. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now, Lord, thank you for the food that we're going to eat on the other side as well. And I pray that as we do so, we will be reminded that you're good and that you provide all that we need. And that includes food for sustenance. And you're good in that you provide us with fellowship with one another to encourage one another. So we give you all the praise in Jesus' great name. Amen.